Good morning, my name's Daniel. It might be a good idea for us to pray and ask for God's help this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that even as we hear a hard word for us to digest, Lord, that you'd help us to respond with faith. Lord, you might help me speak it with clarity and faithful to it, and for all of us, Lord, that we might hear it well, responding, Lord, to your son Jesus and trusting in him and not drifting from him. In Jesus' name, amen. There was this German author called Thomas Mann, and I think it was him, but I couldn't find the quote, but I'm just going to say it. It's nice to have a picture up there. You can go and fact check me later. I think it was him who said about history, people from ancient days rise up and are still present with us today. Okay, that has the ring of truth to it, doesn't it? Now, what does he mean? I think it's something like the things of history, they don't just stay there in history. Or perhaps they shouldn't stay there in history. But actually, we should learn from our history, shouldn't we? For it's a great error if we don't learn from our history. We don't learn from our history, then we just repeat the mistakes of history. And I think we want to avoid that. So as we come to Jude's letter now, we're actually going to be looking at a passage where, okay, Jude in his letter, he's wanting to encourage his readers to contend for the faith. He wants them to contend for the faith once delivered. He delights in encouraging them, though, and saying, mercy, peace, and love be yours. He's called you. He loves you. He's going to keep you. He says this in the beginning and the end of his letter, but then he warns them very clearly, and he says to them, look, people have sneaked in and they're perverting the gospel, they're changing it, so you need to be on your guard, contending for the faith once delivered, because there is only one faith that saves. But this isn't the first time this has happened, says Jude. Like Thomas Mann, who might say, history repeats, or those from history rise up and are present with us today, he's saying history is, even now, repeating. Those from ancient times are present with us today. And so in verses 5 and following, Jude wants to say, let me remind you, those people back then are still here today. And he wants us to know those people back there are still here today, and we've got to be careful that those people are not you and me. And he begins by giving three examples to prove his point. The first, he says, remember Israel in the wilderness. They were saved, but their apostasy, their unbelief led to their destruction. The wayward angels, their desire for autonomy, for living life their own way, leaving their proper place and doing things their own way, led to their imprisonment. And those ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, their immorality led to their eternal judgment. And so, contend for the faith. Because the track record is there. Okay, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see there is a track record. And what we need to do is actually not ignore it, but learn from it, so that the good things God has promised would actually come to us. Well, let's go through those and consider them in a bit more detail. Jude's first proof and resulting warning is his example of those ancient people that are still present in his day. It comes by way of those people the Lord saved out of Egypt. And he wants to say to them, do you remember unbelieving Israel back then? Do you remember? Well, God judged them. And although you already know this, he wants to say, it's up on the screen, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time, see if we can get there, it doesn't look like it's working. Can we go to the Bible passage, Jude 5, please? though you already know this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not believe. Now, what event does he have in mind? What event does he have in mind? I think he has in mind that story that you have in Scripture of the people being rescued out of Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt. God rescues them with a mighty hand. And then in the wilderness, they start grumbling. They say, Moses, what did you do? You saved us out of Egypt into the wilderness just so that we could die out here in the wilderness. They stopped believing in God's goodness towards them and started thinking, you know, it would be better if we just went back to Egypt, back to our old life. Or it could be this incident you can see up on the screen there where Moses goes up on the mountain and he goes up there to bring the law from God to the people of Israel. And they're thinking to themselves, you know what, Moses has been gone a long time. Where is he going? You know what, rather than hearing from God and the way God would have us worship him, let's worship God in our own way without him. So Aaron tells them to get all their jewelry and gold, throw it into the fire, and, you know, in Aaron's words, out popped this calf, right? The one that they're all worshipping there. But the Lord replies to Moses. He says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. I'll blot out of my book. And so Jude brings this episode to mind, and he asks us, do you remember? Do you remember unbelieving Israel in the wilderness? Did they get to turn aside God's will for them? Did they get to turn aside God's instruction and worship him on their own terms? No. God saved them out of Egypt, and yet having been saved, because they rejected God's leadership and authority, God judged them for it. And if you read through the book of Exodus, you'll find a number of scenarios that fit that description, where people reject God's authority over their lives and God judges them. You may have trusted in Jesus this morning. You may have come to him for faith. And if you've trusted in Jesus, then you've been saved. You've been saved not out of Egypt where you're slaves, but actually you've been saved from slavery to sin. You now have a new master. It's not sin anymore. Your new master is Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven, but recognize you have a new Lord. It's not sin, it's Jesus. And Jude wants us, even today in this room, remember what happened to unbelieving Israel. Okay? Don't be like them. It's tempting to think my old life was better, more fun, more desires, more passionate. I don't know. I actually love living for Jesus. I think it's a wonderful life. And actually in that life is true flourishing. But Jude wants us to remember, don't be like unbelieving Israel. Instead, keep yourself in God's love. The second example he gives us is of the angels. The problem with them wasn't something like unbelief. You can read through the New Testament as well, it speaks about the angels saying, hey, the angels believe everything about God. Yes, God is there, he's the creator, all these things. But the problem was is autonomy. They wanted to run life their own way without God. Okay? Autonomy. And Jude says, do you remember the angels? Let's think about them. The angels, he says, in verse 6, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he's kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now, the event that Jude probably has in mind is recorded in Genesis 6, okay? It's an odd passage. I think it's odd because it's just, we don't experience this sort of thing. But I'll describe the situation. Basically, the text in Genesis 6 tells us that these sons of God, right, saw the women of men and thought, hey, they're beautiful. And for want of a better phrase, they decided to leave their proper dwelling and to shack up with these women, right? Now, there's lots of different opinions about what that is talking about, but for the case of looking through Jude, I think Jude does some of the hard work for us. I'm convinced that Jude believes those sons of God are indeed angels, right? And the offspring of these unions are called Nephilim. And it's in response to this, as well as other things, that God says, all right, I've had enough. And he sends the great flood. And Jude wants us to remember these angels. And he wants to say, remember the angels back in Genesis? Well, God's got them bound up waiting for judgment. The thought is that the floodwaters really of the sea become an inescapable prison, right? Until God's final judgment. And if you go to the back end of Revelation, you'll actually see in Revelation, it speaks about the sea giving up the dead that are in it, right? It's like an inescapable prison waiting for God's final judgment. But I want to ask this question. I don't know if you've thought about this, but what is the problem? What's the problem here? What did these angels really do that was so bad? After all, didn't they leave their proper dwelling, their place of authority, in order to pursue love? They saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, they thought, let's make something of it. Wasn't there a movie with, there was a movie and a famous song in the 90s about an angel who did just that. City of Angels. Nicolas Cage. That's the one. Yeah. So what's the problem here? Isn't love love? Didn't they just fall in love? What's wrong? Well, listen to Jude's words. They did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. They abandoned their proper dwelling. And the key word here is proper that we want to look at. Proper. That is, God had given the angels a proper place, a place where he desired them to be, a place where they were given authority and duty. They were to fulfill their role. And this is key, under God. They left that place and chose instead to be their own ruler, the commander of their own destiny. They left what was proper for them, that which would have fulfilled their nature, and chose instead to find their own fulfillment elsewhere without God. So is love love? Well, not if it means rejecting God's created order and choosing instead to choose your own instead for yourself. No, this is actually what we would call disorder. Disorder. And when we come to faith, we don't continue in disorder, but we realign ourselves to God's order, right? Jude asks, remember the angels. They refused God's order, chose their own, and as we speak, they are being kept for judgment. It's sobering. But Jude keeps on going. Next, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not the sort of Bible story that we might be covering in youth church or, Sunday school. Nevertheless, it is in our scripture. We need to learn from it. He says this in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Okay, what happened in this account? Well, Jude is referring this time to Genesis 19. Okay, when Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, he welcomes two angels into his house who had come to see if Sodom was really as bad as people say. And when they arrive, though, men from all over the town, they come and they surround the house. And what they want, it's quite graphic. They want to know these men in the biblical sense. These two men with Lot. And Jude calls it sexual immorality and literally going after other flesh, right? Now, this word here that the NIV translates as perversion is that phrase in Greek, going after other flesh. Now, how is this similar to the previous example that Jude gives? Note how it starts in a similar way. Well, it's the departure from God's created order and the giving them of themselves over to disordered passions. Right? In the first case, you had angels going after humans. Now you have humans going after angels. But note that the townsmen had no idea that these were angels, only that they were men. That's why Jude uses that phrase explaining they went after other flesh. That is, it's a phrase that, like the phrase before it, sexual immorality, it encompasses any sexual activity outside God's created order for marriage, a biblical marriage of a man and a woman. But some of us might ask the question then again, well, still, what's the problem? Beyond the people's rudeness to Lot's guests, of course, we can see that's a problem. But why does Jude single out their sexual desires and passions? Well, when we downplay the biblical God-given sexual ethic, what we are doing is we're saying no to God's created order. We're saying no to God's desire, God's purpose in our design, God's authority in our lives, and we effectively say, look, what you love, God, I don't love. I have other loves, and I'm going to follow them. It's a dangerous space to play in. And in verse 21 of Jude, we're told it's necessary to keep yourselves in God's love. What happens when I step outside of that and abandon God's love for my own? Jude wants to say, remember Sodom and Gomorrah. God brought them into judgment, and the results were not temporary, they were permanent. All right, well, Michael, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Enoch. From here, the train Jude is driving just keeps on picking up pace. It just keeps going full steam. And he stacks example upon example in quick succession. And I got to say, it is in beautiful literary style. But he's given three examples from history, and now he applies those examples to the people who have sneaked into the church, and he says they are just like unbelieving Israel, just like those fallen angels, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And just like them, in verse 8, they pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on the glorious ones. This is about people removing themselves from under God's authority and making oneself the authority instead. And to illustrate, he uses the first one, Michael up there, the Archangel Michael. He illustrates using a well-known story from the day where the Archangel Michael has a dispute with the devil. Right? And in the story, Michael, did he on his own authority condemn the devil? No, actually, Michael recognized his place. And though it might have been his instinct to rebuke the devil, what did he say? The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. He placed his instinct aside and chose instead to submit himself to God's authority. And look it down at verse 10. In verse 10, it says that these people who sneaked in, do trust and follow their own instincts. These people slander whatever they don't understand. The very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. I have a dog. Her name's Kenzie. We love her. She's beautiful, but she's an animal. And she follows her instincts. It's very hard for her to not follow her instincts, so much so that you might look at her and go, wow, she's very well trained. When I say turn around, she turns around. When I say down, she goes down. When I do this with my hand, she rolls over. I can even get her to close the cupboards in our house, okay? I open a cupboard and I say, close it, and she closes it. Not because she's like a human like you or me, but because she follows her instincts, because she knows as soon as she does it, she gets a treat. And now, you and I, we might have any number of things that come naturally to us, okay? Any number of things, by instinct. They may have been with us since we were very, very young. as long as we can remember, they might feel at some level who we are inside. Okay? Marriage, I think, is a good example of what I'm talking about here, because it's been shown in various studies that what actually comes natural to most of us by biological instinct, one paper I read called it the biological imprint on us, is polygamy. Okay, multiple intimate partners. Specifically, one man to multiple female partners. That's what comes naturally to us by instinct. Now, you might not feel that that describes who you are inside, and if that's you, praise God. But there is a reason why there is the command in the Bible. For example, a Bible teacher would be a man of one wife. It's a reason why we need to be commanded that. Not because I'll get a treat afterwards. No, but because it is God's good design. It is God's good created order. And it would be strange, wouldn't it, to make my desire for multiple partners an identity marker for me. To give myself a label based on that. What's our animal instinct in this case? Well, one of the things that makes us human is that I'm able to set aside my animal instinct in this case, my human desires. And in the case of the Christian, we're able even to orient ourselves by discipline toward God's will for marriage. That's why we have many people who decide to live a life of singleness, for example, in order to serve God with their life. And that is a hard decision to make for many. But actually, God has said, there is one way that I want you to live for me. If one is going to be married, it's to be a man and a woman lived for me. I think it's hard for those people that need to set aside their perhaps natural instinct in order to choose to go God's way. But actually, God has shown us in his word that it is tremendously important that in all ways we set aside our natural instinct for God. And for many of us, so look, we'll have any number of things. It might be some sexual desire that we set aside. Maybe it is greed we set aside. Maybe it's anger, which we set aside. In each case, we set these things aside, recognizing that actually it is God's way for us that causes us to flourish most. It is his good way for us. What about Cain? What about Balaam? What about Korah? You know, these are all of these people that he keeps, you know, piling on new stories. Well, what happened in all these cases? I'm going to try to get through these as quickly as I can, if I can see where I'm up to in my talk. Well, Cain had a clear word from God. We heard it in the kids' talk. Yeah, you know, if you do well, won't it go well for you? But sin is crouching at the door. You must master it, rule over it. What did Cain do? He had the clear word from God, he disregarded it, and he killed his brother. All right? What about Balaam? Well, Balaam had a clear word from God. Do you remember that reading in Numbers we read earlier? It ended with God saying, basically, I've chosen to bless these people, so don't curse them. And the very last thing that Balaam says to them is, he says, look, God told me not to curse them, so I can't do it. Now, if you read the next few chapters of Numbers, you'd find that what the people do is they say, yeah, but we've got quite a bit of money for you. How about you come with us to that mountain over there, and you see what happens then. And then that mountain over there, and then that mountain over there. Meanwhile, Balaam keeps thinking, well, maybe I can just go with them and fill my pockets. He had a clear word from God. The story should have ended right where our reading ended. But in your Bibles, in Numbers, the story goes on for about 2 or 3 chapters more. He had a clear word from God. I desire to bless all Israel. What did Balaam do? He followed the money. That's where his natural instinct took over, rather than trusting God's clear word. Korah had a clear word. Korah knew that God had appointed Moses and Aaron to lead the people, and Korah wanted that job for himself. Now, Korah and his family may have been very skilled, incredibly skilled at tabernacle worship, maybe. But God wasn't interested in their skill. He was interested in using their skills in the way that God wanted them to. He had set them aside for a different task. He had set Aaron and his descendants for the task of ministering in the temple. But Korah wanted that authority for himself. They were given a role by God, they chose to reject it. They wanted power for themselves. And Jude's final illustration is from the book of Enoch. Yeah, it was a popular book of the day, and not scripture, but highly regarded, right? And in the book, there's a prophecy by the person of Enoch. And Jude quotes from this book using the words of this person, Enoch. No, this doesn't mean that Jude is saying that all Enoch is scripture and you should go and buy yourselves a copy of it. Only that these words in this book of Enoch, they have the ring of truth to them. And in fact, we know that they are true. And here they are. It says, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about them, saying, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of the ungodly acts they've committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against them." This is like the final crescendo of Jude's, of the body of his argument. And I want to say, and just, it is hard to read these words and to let them, I guess, marinate in us. It's hard to read words like this, but we certainly need to respond to them in some way. We can't just leave them hanging or disregard them, because that's exactly what Israel did. That's exactly what the angels did. That's exactly what Balaam did. That's exactly what Cain did. That's exactly, you see how, like, you can't ignore this? God speaks. Our duty is to hear the God who created us, listen to him and respond. So what about us? What do we do with all this? How do we respond? Well, Jude's big hope for us is this, that we would contend for the faith. The things that Jude was talking about back then wasn't contained to back then. How many times have we heard, even recently, of people saying things, we know what the Bible says in this or that issue, but we reject it and choose instead to follow our own impulses, instincts, nature, feelings? It's hard. But those from ancient times rise up and are still present with us today. And the stakes are high. If you read through the section just before the end of the bits we've read, you know, Jude talks about these people that have sneaked in and saying that blackest darkness are reserved for them forever. Powerful language. The stakes are high. Each of the examples Jude draws from amount to some or other rebellion against God's rule and his authority and results in judgment. One important conclusion we can draw is this, though we don't like talking about it, and I think that's fair enough. Hell is real, and people are there. And others are heading there. And if that reality doesn't really weigh on your heart, like it weighs on mine, you might have family that have chosen to reject the gospel. We need to keep loving them by sharing the truth with them. There are 25,000 people who live in McGill and Ross Trevor, and there's one gospel that saves. The stakes are high. There's no use not talking about it. I mean, what has Jude been doing in this letter? He's been trying to really, you know, grab us by the collar and tell us this is real. The stakes are high. Instead, let us contend for the faith. And I don't mean contend for the faith in such a way that is like, I'm right. It's contend for the faith in such a way as it means like, this is going to save you. Stick with it. Keep the faith. Contend for the faith because the faith saves. And as we do so, do it in respect, with kindness, knowing that you and I, Might just go back. You and I, if it weren't for Jesus and the grace shown to us in him and because of him, well, we wouldn't be faring too well either. Here's how Jude finishes the body of his letter. He says, be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. As we do all this, as we contend for the faith that saves, remember that the one who called you is faithful. He loves you, and he will keep you till the end. We have a responsibility to keep ourselves in his love as he does that. So let's rejoice in that reality together. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for everything that you've done for us. We pray, Lord, that we would not lose the faith, but contend for it and bring it to bear in the hearts of many, that they too might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.